أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back. We've been moving on, inshallah, as we move forward a little bit more swiftly. We're coming to the end of Tahara today, inshallah. I'm moving into prayer. So finally getting to the first of the Well, second of the five pillars. We went through the Aqidah, the first pillar, finally getting into the second of the five pillars. And then, of course, once we finish all the five pillars, we move on to all of the Mu'amalat, which comprise four-fifths of the laws. So, inshallah, we'll move swiftly. So, continue on. We're coming to the end of the section dealing with Tayammum today. And there'll be a short section dealing with the wiping over of khufs and things like that. And then we'll get into the times of the prayer, inshallah. Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, rahimahullah, says, وَإِذَا لَمْ يَجِدِ الْجُنُوبُ أَوْ الْحَائِضُ الْمَاءَ لِلْطُّهْرِ تَيَمَّمَا وَصَلِّيَا. So we were talking last time in Tayammum about Tayammum being a substitute for wudu. Today he goes into Tayammum being a substitute for tuhur. What's tuhur? Ghusl. So tayammum, even despite its brevity, despite it only being the wiping of the face and the arms, something very, very quick and simple, can even take the place of ghusl when you don't find the water to do ghusl. If you find enough water to do wudu when you have ghusl, you don't do wudu, because wudu does not do anything to remove that state of impurity that is on you. You go straight to tayammum, because tayammum is a valid substitute for both. But it doesn't remove it, as I've said before. It temporarily sets it aside for you to engage in the act that you need to do. And then that condition comes back to you after that. You can only do it for things that are required of you in the deen. That is for somebody who lacks water. If you're doing tayammum for the reason that water harms you, then you can do it for any of the acts that you want to do that require wudu, basically. Or ghusl. So he says here, فَإِذَا وَجَدَ الْمَاءَ. So he says here, if the junub, the person who is in a state of janaba, janaba being major ritual impurity brought on by sexual intercourse or brought on by ejaculation, those two are the main ways that janaba happens, or Al-ha'id, and a ha'id is a lady who is in her menstrual period, or he's also including here somebody who is in the state of what they call lochia or postnatal bleeding, which is the same ruling as ha'id, as menstruation. If either of these two cannot find water with which to purify themselves, so as I've said before, you have to be able to find water that you do not have need of for other things. It has to be enough water for you to do those other things that are required of you in order to keep your life going, or the life of the people you're with going, or the life of the animals that you have with you going. And then whatever's left, if it's not enough for you to do a ghusl with it, you move aside from ghusl, tayammama, and then do the prayer, or sallaya, and the prayer. Do the tayammum and do the, in order for you to do the prayer. And by the prayer here, for these particular category of people, he means the obligatory prayers, the five obligatory prayers, not Jummah, the five daily obligatory prayers. فَإِذَا وَجَدَ الْمَاءَ, if you find water after having prayed this prayer, and you're still in the time of that prayer, what's the ruling, he says here, if you've done it for tayammum, if you've done tayammum for ghusl, he says here, if you find water, Tatahara, you do your ghusl, you purify yourself. Both these two people, the lady who is in a state of menstruation, who finished her menstrual period and could not find water, and the man who has had sexual intercourse or he's ejaculated, maybe had a wet dream, or a woman who has had a sexual intercourse or ejaculated or whatever it is. Any of these people, if they find water, then they are required, it's an obligation on them to immediately purify themselves the moment they find that water. ولم يعيد ما صلي. But they do not have to repeat any of the prayers they prayed with that tayammum because it was valid for them. I gave you an example of this that might happen, which I mentioned last time. If you know you've lain with your wife or your husband during the night, and then you have not had a chance to have a ghusl the previous night, and then you wake up at the end of Fajr, that's considered to be, if there's not enough time for you to do ghusl and still pray the time, it's considered to be grounds to do tayammum. And you don't have to repeat the prayer that you did with their tayammum because you entered into that prayer in a valid way. That's just one example. That's when you don't find water in the sense that you don't have the time to use it. وَلَا يَطَعُ الرَّجُلُ إِمْرَأَتَهُ الَّتِي إِنْقَطَعَ عَنْهَا دَمُ الْحَيْضِ أَوِ النِّفَاسِ بِالتُّهْرِ بِالتَّيَمُّمِ. But there is one case that you're not allowed to substitute tayammum for ghusl. You can do it for prayers and things that are obligatory on you. But if a man wants to sleep with his wife who has finished her menstrual period, but they don't have any water in the house, or maybe they're traveling and they don't have any water with them for her to do ghusl, he cannot do it. He's not allowed to do it. It's not permitted for him to sleep with his wife with a tayammum instead of a ghusl. She has to do a ghusl. She has to purify herself because it's forbidden in the deen for a man to sleep with his wife in her period, in her time of period. So this is to make sure that that doesn't happen. And her time of period is considered to extend until the time that she has a ghusl, even if she's not actually physically bleeding anymore or menstruating anymore. This is an important one because, again, if a person is traveling and they don't have water and he then sleeps with his wife who hasn't had a chance to do her ghusl, then what's he done? He's actually then brought two people into a major state of impurity with no water. He's actually doubled the number of people who are now in a state of major ritual impurity without having the means to remove that. And you're actually forbidden in the deen from deliberately entering in upon yourself a state of impurity if you have a choice in it. Of course, if you don't have a choice in it, for example, there are certain people who have a need to have sexual intercourse regularly, for example, and if they don't, it causes them either to go into the haram or to do other or whatever or physical harm, whatever it might be, then there are grounds to ignore this rule. But generally speaking, it's not to be ignored, this particular ruling he mentions. So he says here, a man may not sleep with his wife who has finished her menstrual period or her postnatal bleeding, but to do tayammum in place of ghusl, hatta yajida min al-ma'a ma tatahara bihi al-mar'a, until he, or in another version of it, until they both find the necessary water for her to purify himself. There's actually an interesting thing here. It doesn't say until she finds the water to purify herself. It says until he finds the water that she needs to purify herself, which is part of what is nafaqa. It shows that the provision of water by a husband to the wife is actually part of nafaqah, part of what he has to provide her within a marriage, alongside the necessary food and alongside clothing, alongside dwelling, and the water with which to purify herself. It's part of what is required of a man to provide his wife. Thumma ma yatatahharani bihi jami'an. So he says here, they are not allowed to, he's not allowed to have sexual intercourse with his wife until he both finds enough water for her to remove her state of being in a state of menstruation. And on top of that, enough water for them to also have ghusls themselves after having sexual intercourse. So enough water for three ghusls he has to find as a minimum before he's allowed to sleep with his wife when there's a lack of water. وفي باب جامع الصلاة شيء من مسائل التيمم. So he says here, well, this is not as much as we're going to talk about tayammum here, but later on in this book, when he comes into a section that he calls different issues relating to prayer, جامع الصلاة, he goes into a few more issues relating to tayammum, and he's going to leave it until that point to discuss them. So we'll leave it as well, inshallah. Move on. باب في مسح al al-khuffayni. Chapter that deals with wiping over the khuf, or khufs, the two khufs. So having completed his discussion on what substitutes for the entirety of wudu, or the entirety of ghusl, he now moves on to what substitutes for parts of what is washed in wudu, namely here the feet. So the obligation in the deen is that you have to wash your feet. But when you are wearing these particular things, which are called khufs, you don't have to wash your feet anymore. You do something else, which is wiping, and wiping over a barrier that's over your feet. So it gives you a sort of a rukhsa, a dispensation to do something that you would normally have to do, but in this set of circumstances, you don't have to do it. وَلَهُ أَنْ يَمْسَحَ عَلَى الْخُفَّيْنِ فِي الْحَضَرِ وَالسَّفَرِ He begins, he says here, a person can wipe over khufs fil hadar when he is at home, when he is resident, وَفِي السَّفَرِ and when he is traveling. Because some of the other madhabs take the position that the khuf is only allowed to be used by people who are traveling. Imam Malik said, no, there's no difference between whether you're traveling or not. When it comes to the ruling of wiping over khufs, you can do it in both cases. مَا لَمْ يَنْزَعْهُمَا So long as he has not removed them. وَذَلِكَ إِذَا أَدْخَلَ فِيهِمَا رِجْلَيْهِ بَعْدَ أَنْ غَسَلَهُمَا فِي وُضُوءٍ كَامِلًا فِي وُضُوءٍ تَحِلُّ بِهِ الصَّلَاةِ So there's two things that he mentions here. So there are various conditions that are attached to the things that you wipe over and to the state of the person who is allowed to wipe over them. The first thing he says here is that you, with regard to the person who wipes over them, that he has to be in a full state of wudu before he puts them on, a wudu with which you are permitted to pray. In other words, when you come to in the morning, say it's a very cold morning, and you wake up and you want to go and do wudu, you can't immediately slip on your khufs in the morning and then go down to the place where you're doing wudu and wipe over the khufs. That's not allowed. Why? Because you weren't wearing them when you were sleeping, and then you put them on and you woke up. When you woke up, sleep, deep sleep breaks your wudu. You're not in a state of wudu. So what do you have to do then? You have to go and do a full wudu first. And by a full wudu, I mean that you complete your wudu before you put the first khuf on. You can't wash the first foot, and then because it's cold, quickly dry it and slip the khuf on, and then wash the second foot, and then quickly dry it and put the khuf on. No, your wudu has to be complete before you put either of the khufs on. It's a very important point for those who want to take advantage of this. That's the first thing. The second thing is you can't take them off for any reason and still pray and with a prayer that you've wiped over them. So let's say, for example, in this situation, you did a full wudu, then you put them on. If you were still in that initial full wudu, yes, you can take them off and put them back on. There's no harm. But if you have done a wudu whereby you have wiped over these khufs, then you are not allowed to remove those khufs. Because then that part of the body is the foot that you have exposed back to the air is something that hasn't been washed in wudu, and you are somebody who is not wearing a khuf. So you've negated that particular ability to wipe over it. So then you'd have to wash that foot, and then wash the other foot after it before putting them back on again, at the very least. Or do the whole wudu again. he goes on. فَهَذَا الَّذِي إِذَا أَحْدَثَ وَتَوَضَّعَ مَسَحَ عَلَيْهِمَا وَإِلَّا فَلَا This is the only person who's allowed if he breaks his wudu and then comes to do wudu, who can wipe over them. That you were in a full state of wudu when you put them on, and that you haven't removed them, or you don't remove them. In fact, you don't remove them after losing wudu is what he means here.
Sorry, is the prerequisite for traveling is that being a traveler or just any travel?
No, any travel. I said there is no prerequisite for travel in this. You can do it wherever. The reason why. He mentions travel is that it was much more likely that people did this while they were traveling, because when they're at home, they're in a much more comfortable environment where there's not so much hardship in putting them on and taking them off. Whereas when you're traveling, it's much more of an issue to have to keep on taking things on and off. So it was much more common. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself did not regularly wear the khuf. He did it on an occasion to show people that it was allowed, but it wasn't sort of like something that he was regular in doing. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. A khuf has a sister thing called the jawrab, and this is the modern Arabic word for sock, jawrab. So a lot of people, because there are hadith, although some of these hadith are, there is one that's mentioned by a Tirmidhi, and he says it's sahihun hasan, referring to wiping over the jawrab. But he was alone in this. All of the other scholars of hadith of his time all said that it was, some of them said it was mawdu', fabricated. Other ones said it was da'if. And Imam an-Nawawi said what's called tajrih, sort of criticizing something, takes precedence over ta'dil, over saying that they are fine in terms of the rawi. You, if a lot, if somebody says something is problematic with a particular narrator and somebody else says no, he's fine, you give precedence to the one that says there's a problem because he knew something that maybe the other person didn't know. So they basically say that even if he says that, still that's considered to be weak. Secondly, the jawrab that's described, that was common in the time of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was one that was like the khuf, but the khuf was just leather. So you put leather directly on your skin. The jawrab was where you had cloth inside the leather, and then it was still covered then in leather afterwards. Very much looked like a khuf, but it had a cloth interior to make it more comfortable or warmer. So that's the difference according to Imam Malik. So Imam Malik says one of the conditions of the khuf is that it has to be made of leather. Two, it has to be pure, a pure form of leather. Three, it has to cover the area. So it has to go above the ankles, include the ankles completely. Four, you have to be able to walk in it. So that implies it's not loose, that it comes on and off as you're walking. It also implies that it's thick enough that it can be walked in. And, so you could use it like a shoe. And fifthly, that it doesn't have big holes or long cracks, the third of the length of the shoe, that when you move in it, expose your foot underneath. Those are the basic conditions where you're going to use it in the khuf itself. As for the conditions of the person, we mentioned them before, that you have to be in a state of purity. That purity, that complete purity that you are in, has to be achieved with water. So it has to be wudu, and it has to have been completed. So they basically consider that to be three conditions. And four, you're not disobeying Allah in the wearing of them. So if you're on ihram, if you're in ihram and you're wearing khufs, that's a disobedience of Allah. Because as a man, you're not allowed to wear anything that's makhruz, that's stitched. And these particular khufs, they have to be stitched. That's also one of the conditions I forgot to mention, that they are fully all the way around and stitched together rather than just sort of folded round. So they have to be attached. And they may be with a zip, maybe with a tie, but it's completely closed. It's not something that's just sort of just you just wrap it around. Five, they're being worn for the reasons you're allowed to wear them. And that means any sort of reason apart from when you're wearing it just because it's the fashion, or to show off your wealth or whatever it is. It has to be sort of whether you're doing it because you want to emulate a sunnah that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did on a particular occasion. You want to protect yourself from cold or heat, from scorpions. However, the various different reasons that people might have worn them. Because you don't want to do wudu, you don't want to have to wash your feet every time you do wudu. That's a valid reason, but not purely because it's just a fashion statement or something like that. Or because it's a part of of a uniform that people wear. That's another one. For example, you may be a certain army uniform that they might have included that as part of it. That's not a valid reason if it's not for the right reasons you're wearing it. And finally, that you've put it on to protect something you've put onto your feet, like a design or a pattern that you've had drawn onto your feet or whatever it is. You know, like a henna, you've had a henna deposit, you just had all the patterns done on your feet, and you want to make sure that that's nicely protected. You put the hoof on in order to do that. That's not a valid reason for you to wipe over it. وصفة المسح أن يجعل يده اليمنى على فوق الخف. So it's difficult to show, but the way you do this is you say this is the foot here like this. So when you're wiping your right foot, you put the right hand on top and the left hand underneath. You start from the toes and you move all the way back until you reach the ankles with one single wipe. That's the way that you wipe it, making sure that there's no barriers between your hands and what you are wiping. So, for example, if you've walked on the road and you've stepped in and it would have been muddy, and some of the mud has hardened on the sole of your hoof, meaning there's a barrier, you have to remove that barrier, whether by wiping it off or by washing it off. If it is an impurity, that barrier, such as you've stood on horse droppings or something like that, then you have to wash it off. You can't just wipe it off or scrape it off. Because impurity can only be removed by pure and purifying water. So that's the right foot. And then you do the same with the left foot, but now your left hand is on top and your right hand is underneath, and you go back to the ankles. That's the. If you miss out the under part of the wiping, you have to repeat the prayer in its time, redo the wiping and repeat the prayer in its time, if you remember. If you leave out the wiping of the top, then your wudu is invalid. Your wudu wasn't valid. And if you pray a prayer, that prayer has to be repeated forever. So the top is considered more important than the bottom. I mean, there's that famous statement of Sidna Ali, radiallahu anhu, that if this deen was based purely on logic, you'd think that you would have to wipe the underside and that that would be the more important part, but it's not. وصفة المسح أن يجعل يده اليمنى من فوق الخف. The way of wiping is to place the right hand on top of the خف من طرف الأصابع, where the end of the toes are. ويده اليسرى, and his left hand من تحت ذلك, under those toes. ثم يذهب بيديه, then passing his hands إلى حد الكعبين, to the place where the ankles end. وكذلك يفعل باليسرى, and the same thing is done for the left foot. ويجعل يده اليسرى من فوقها, and you place your left hand on the top. واليمنى من أسفلها, and the right hand underneath. ولا يمسح على تين في أسفل خفه, and you don't wipe over dried mud on the underpart of your خف. أو روث دابة, or the droppings of an animal. حتى يزيله, until you remove it, بمسح, wiping it off for the mud, or if the animal is one that you're permitted to eat, then you can wipe it off for that as well. So cow droppings or sheep droppings or something like that. If you've stood on a cow pat, and then that's solidified on your foot, or even if it's still a bit wet, but it's forming a barrier, you have to remove it. Obviously, if it's dried, you can just scrape it off. If it's wet, you really have to wash it off, even if it's something which is not impermissible. But if you stood, as I said, on horse droppings or on lion droppings or human droppings, and then that solidified on your hoof, you can't just scrape it off. Even if it doesn't look like there's any traces, you have to actually wash the area with pure and purifying water. وقيل يبدأ في مسح أسفله من الكعبين إلى أطراف الأصابع. Another position some people take is you do the opposite, and when you wipe, you start at the ankles and then go outward like that. And the people who say that, they say that you should do that because that avoids you bringing any impurities that might be on the bottom of your hoof, but you're not aware of them, up onto your leg. You do it that way, you're just pushing it all the way off your foot. So some people prefer that position. So it's a valid position. He says here, لِأَلَّا يَسِلَ إِلَى عَقَبِ خُفِّهِ شَيْءٍ, so that nothing reaches the end of his khuf, meaning here the ankles and above it. مِنْ رُطُوبَةِ مَا مَسَحَ مِنْ خُفَّيْهِ مِنَ الْقَشْبِ, of any of the wetness, the moistness of what he has wiped on his hoof, of if there had been some sort of impurity qashb on it or some sort of dirt on it, that qashb would not reach any of the rest of his hoof. He'd just simply be washing it off towards the end. وَإِنْ كَانَ فِي أَسْفَلِهِ تِين إِنْ كَانَ فِي أَسْفَلِهِ طِين فَلَا يَمْسَحُ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى Yazila. So if there is any mud, he's repeating this, then you can't wipe over them until you remove it. If you neglect to do that, then you need to make up your prayer in its time, if you remember. It doesn't invalidate it. If there's impurity on it, again, it depends whether you're aware that there's impurity on it or not. You're not allowed to pray with impurity on you in the prayer. So if you know that there's impurity on your shoes and you go ahead and pray with them, having just simply wiped over the impurity, that prayer is not going to be valid. There's one other thing he does not mention here, which is important, and that is what's called al-mashu al-jabira, which is wiping over poultices and medicaments and bandages and plasters and all of those types of things. So this is something that will impact all of us, really. Most of us will probably have something happen to one of the limbs that we do wudu at least once in our lifetime. So maybe it's a cut. Maybe we have some eczema. Maybe we break our arm. All these types of things can easily happen. And they do, in fact, happen to most of us. So the question is, if you have that on one of the places that you are doing wudu with, what do you do? Some people, they think you just immediately go to doing tayammum. That's not the case. What you need to do is, if it's possible to if washing it is going to be harmful to you or cause pain to you or to delay the recovery of whatever it is, if it's a cut, for example, washing it out constantly stops your body being able to repair itself, whatever it is. If that's the case, but simply wetting your hands and wiping over it is not going to have that effect, then that's what you do. You simply do, you wash everything else as normal. And when you come to that area, you just, instead of washing your, if you say it's on your arm, instead of washing your arm, you just wet your hand and you gently wipe over it without sort of putting too much pressure on it or, you know, really getting the water into it. That's the first thing. If that is also going to be harmful or delay recovery or cause you pain, and in order for this to get better, you have to put on some sort of medication, whether it's a plaster or whether it's getting some sort of poultice and putting it on top and then tying that poultice on, whatever it is. However, the minimum that you need in order for that to improve, that you cover that area. The minimum that you need to cover, you cover that in order for it to heal, and then you wipe over that thing. If you can just put a poultice without tying it on, then you wipe over the poultice. If you need to tie that poultice on so it doesn't come off, then you wipe over the bandages that are on there. If you have a broken arm and you need to have a full plaster that covers the entirety of your arm in order for you to get that arm better, then you just wipe over the plaster rather than having to wash it. If you have somebody who's put sticks on to set your arm, for like they used to do instead of plaster, again, same thing, you wipe over the sticks and so on. That's if the amount of limbs that this has happened to are less than half the limbs of your body. So basically there are five limbs when it comes to wudu, if you think about it. There's the face, the arms, and the feet. If three of them are afflicted in this way, then you go straight to tayammum. If two or less are, then you do the washing over of that limb, and you wash the rest of your limbs, and then you wipe over that area. Sometimes even if you only have one limb afflicted, because of the limb that it is, it prevents you from washing any of your body. Say it's one of your arms. You can't even use that arm for your other arm, for example, or you can't use it causes you pain even when you bend down to wash some of the other parts of wudu. Then you go straight to tayammum in that case, even if it's only part of it. Because the point of this is to avoid harming yourself. You go through all of these phases to get as close to wudu as you can without causing yourself harm or great pain. If doing any of these things is likely to put your health or life at risk, you are actually forbidden from doing them. It is a requirement on you to look after your life because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you alternatives in those situations. You don't put your life at risk.
What happens in a case where you have to stop water from coming into contact with your cast?
Well,
Do you
then again, if that's something that you have to do, then you wouldn't be able to wipe over that particular bit. Then there's different positions here. Some people say what you should do is you wash the bits that you can do without causing yourself harm, and then to be careful, you do tayammum as well afterwards. That's one of the four positions. So people, look, you examine. Some of the people say you just wash the bits that you can, the bits that you can't, you leave them. Other people say that you do tayammum in any situation. You just ignore it. You don't even try washing some of it, and you do tayammum. Some people say you wash the bits and then you do tayammum as well in that particular circumstance. So whichever your heart feels most easy with respect to that, istafti qalbak, ask a fatwa of your heart in that respect. There's also the
The wiping will affect the attachment of the band-aid to the
Again,
plaster.
you don't wipe over any part of it that's going to make your recovery slower or make it worse. And I mean, wiping doesn't mean that you have like your hands absolutely drenched, and when you wipe it, it's just as soaked as washing it. You can, wet your hands and then sort of allow some of the water to slow off, and then wipe, so long as there's still a bit on it, not dry hands. Also, there's a thing with the turban. Now, in some of the madhabs, you're allowed to wipe over a turban, but the position of Imam Malik was that even though there's a hadith to that effect, he said that it was, given the rest of the rulings, likely that it was because the Messenger of Allah did it to show that when you have something that's wrong in your, like a cut or a condition on your head, that you're allowed to wipe, and that was for that reason, the same as bandages. Babun fi awqati salati wa asma'iha. Chapter relating to the times of the prayer and the names of the prayers. Now that he's finished talking about the preconditions of the prayer, I mean, mainly he talked about purification, which is the most important of those preconditions. I mean, we touched upon dressing because he also mentioned dressing. He didn't mention the qibla yet, because the qibla probably more comes into when you're actually physically coming to do the prayer. All of these things you have to have prepared before you come to the prayer, which is being in a state of purity and being dressed appropriately. So he's covered all of those things. But then we come to the next part of the prayer. A prayer. An action is only obligatory if its sabab, its cause, is met. So, for example, is the prayer is tomorrow morning subh obligatory on us right now? Why not?
No, time's not come through yet.
Because the time's not come in. So a time of a prayer has to come in. For that prayer to be obligatory. If the time of that prayer has not come in, then that prayer is not obligatory on you, and you are not held accountable for it. This is the reality. So you have to be within that prayer of the time. Now, this is why, for example, people who are in a coma or in a state of madness do not have to make up the prayers that they miss in that state. Because they were in a state that they had no control over. There is an exception made for drunkenness, because that's something you bring on yourself in a sense. And sleep, which is not considered to be of the same degree of your mind being completely absent as these other things. You do have to make up what you missed while you were asleep, but you it's considered a valid excuse for missing it. So you're not punished for sleeping through it unless you deliberately, as we're going to come to in the times of the prayer, the time of the prayer comes in. So the start, you know, if the adhan for Fajr goes and you say, oh, I'm just going to take a nap, you know, and pray at the end of the time, then that is something that is a ma'siyah, some disobedience to Allah. We're going to come to later, though. He talks later when he talks about Isha about sleeping before the time of a prayer. So after Maghrib, before Isha. And he says that's disliked for Isha, but not disliked for any of the other prayers. The reason it's disliked for Isha and not the other prayers is because the night is a time for sleep. So if you fall asleep before Isha, there's a strong likelihood you might not wake up because your body is accustomed to sleeping in that period of the day. Whereas the other prayers, it's more than likely that you will awake still in time to be able to pray them. Anyway, moving on. So the prayer was made obligatory on us on one of the nights that's coming in this month, inshallah. The night of Isra wa Mi'raj. So it's the only one of the acts of worship that was made obligatory on us in the heavens. Before that, the Muslims were required to pray, but they only had two prayers. At the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, basically. They were the two prayers that were required of them. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went on the night journey. And the famous story of, you know, when he went up, he was given 50 prayers, came back down, Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam said, your people won't be able to cope, and backwards and forwards until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had reduced it to 5. And then Sayyidina Musa again told him, go back, you know, your people won't be able to cope with 5. And he said, I'm too ashamed to to go back and ask my Lord again. And each of those prayers then is worth 10, is the reward of 10 prayers for each of the 5 prayers that we do. But it was made obligatory when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was at the highest point that any human being can possibly reach. So it was a tremendous, tremendous act of worship, the prayer. One of the greatest. They also say that there's a certain hadith that mentions that each of these prayers have a meaning because they were the main prayer that was done by previous prophets, certain previous prophets. So Subh was the prayer of Adam alayhi salam. Dhuhr was the prayer of Sayyidina Dawood alayhi salam. Asr the prayer of Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salam. Maghrib the prayer of Ya'qub alayhi salam. And Isha was the prayer of Yunus alayhi salam. This is one of those. So they basically, the Messenger of Allah took all of the prayers that were specific to and the timings of them, and this ummah has all of them. Every Muslim must know the times of the prayer. Sometimes it's enough as a jama'ah to know it, so you have people of knowledge within it who can then you can take it from them. But if you are not in such a jama'ah, then you have to then know the signs of it that he's going to talk about, so that you are able to work out what the times of the prayers are. Of course, nowadays with technology, it's easier than in previous times because there's a lot of the Muslim community who've done all the hard work to work out these times and then have worked out the times for every day in the course of the year. But there may be situations when you don't have access to this technology and you're trying to work out what the prayer time is and you're not sure. So it's important to know how we arrive at these various times. This is what he goes through in this section. The times of the prayers are divided up into two types of time. What's called ikhtiyari and what's called daruri. Ikhtiyari is basically the time of the prayer. This is the only time of the prayer that he mentions here. It is the time that if you have a choice, you must pray in this time. If it's your ikhtiyar, your choice. Daruri is from darura, which means a necessity. So it means this is something that you have been forced to delay it to that time by means of something that you could not escape. Whether it's sleep or whether it's your work or whatever it is, you just have not been able to pull yourself away and been able to do it in that time. Sometimes, especially on a journey, this is quite frequent. So daruri is basically you avoid a major wrong action of delaying the prayer outside of its time by praying in that time. You're forgiven in a sense that there's a minor wrong action for delaying it outside the ikhtiyari, but by avoiding the major wrong action, in a sense, you avoid getting any wrong action, because you've still made an effort to do it in its time. So all of these prayers have both of these times, with the exception, according to some, of Subh. We're going to come to that in a moment. Also, you need to know the names of the prayers. That's why he mentions more than one name, because, you know, when you make an intention, you have to know what it is you're intending. And if you don't have a name for that prayer, you could be very, very confused in your intention. But also, if you're telling somebody else that you're going to pray a particular prayer, if you don't know any of the names, you say, you know, that one that falls somewhere in the day, I'm doing that one, and not the one in the night, or, you know, if you, it can make it very difficult for people to know what you're praying. So you should also make sure that you know the names of these prayers. And you only need to know the five normal names, but he mentions a few of the other names, because when you're reading the books of fiqh or you're reading the books of hadith, you'll come across some of these other names sometimes. So he says here, firstly, the first one is subh. Amma salatu subhi, fahiya salatu al-wusta inda ahli al-Madinah. As for subh, the prayer of subh, the subh prayer, it is the middlemost prayer according to the people of Medina. There's a famous ayat in the Quran, Hafidhu ala salawati wa salati al-wusta wa qumu ila rabbikum wa qumu ila Allahi qanitin. Hafidhu, safeguard, salawat, the prayers, wa salati al-wusta, and the middlemost prayer. So it separates this prayer from the other ones, giving it a special degree of worth. But there's a difference of opinion which prayer this is. The people of Imam Malik considered it to be subh, because subh falls between two prayers that share a time and two prayers that share a time. So subh is the only one of the prayers that does not share a time with another one. Before subh, you have the two night prayers that whose time is shared throughout. And then after subh, and after the morning is finished, you have the two afternoon prayers whose time is shared. So Imam Malik considered that to be the middlemost prayer. But you can find a position that considers any of the prayers to be. Another famous one is Asr, because Asr is the prayer that was often overlooked by people, falling in the midst of the afternoon when people were busy or resting or whatever it is. So it was a very difficult time for people to pray. They also have the position Dhuhr, because it falls in the middle of the day. Isha, because it falls in the middle of the night. Maghrib, because it falls on the cusp between the two prayers that are done in darkness and the two prayers that are done in light. Because if you think about it, subh is still in the time when it's dark, whereas maghrib is right on the cusp. And the other position that is very, very common is that it refers to the Salat al-Nabi, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because the only time in the Quran where Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu comes in the middle of an ayah and not the beginning of the ayah is Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. That's the only time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding us to do the salat ala nabi, first by telling us that Allah and his angels do the salat, and then commanding us to do the salat. It's the only time in the Quran that ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu is in the middle of an ayah, only time. So according to that, on that rationale, people say that it's the Salat on the Nabi. And that also makes sense, because all of the Salawat, the five prayers, would be included in Hafidhu ala Salawati. So, I mean, they all make sense. But the position Imam Malik took was that it is Subh. Wahiya Salatul Fajri. So there's another name for it, is the Fajr prayer. It's the prayer at the time of Fajr. Fajr being the crack of dawn, when he's going to describe it here. So he says here, فَأَوَّلُ وَقْتِهَا إِنْصِضَاعُ الْفَجْرِ الْمُعْطَارِضِ بُالضِّيَاءِ فِي أَقْصَى الْمَشْرِقِ. So the first of its time, the beginning of its time, is the إِنْصِضَاعُ, which literally means the cracking of Fajr, so the line of light that appears, al-mu'tarid, that starts to spread, بِالضِّيَاءِ, with light. So the light spreads from there across the horizon and then out from the west. So from the place where the sun rises, not the west, the east, the mashriq. From the place where the sun rises, the mashriq, that's where the light starts, and then it spreads from there. That's called the true dawn. You have a fajr before that, which is called the false dawn, which is where light appears and it sort of stays in one zone and doesn't spread, and then it gradually disappears, and then the true fajr. But the difference is with the true fajr is the light spreads. That's the difference. Whereas the false one is just light that's there. Sometimes it looks quite bright, but then it disappears again. It doesn't spread at all. So you have all these differences of opinion about these degreeages that people talk 15 degrees, 12 degrees, 18 degrees. But in reality, it's something that can be seen. This is a visible phenomenon. All of these things are visible phenomena when it comes to the times of the prayers. They're things that you don't need a calculator in order to work out. You don't need a computer or whatever it is. If you're in the right place, especially when it's not cloudy, of course, a lot of these things are difficult when it's cloudy. If you're in a cloud-free time and you can see the horizon, maybe you're on a mountain or you're in the desert where the horizon is quite clear, then you can... Unfortunately, we have city lights now as well that make it quite difficult when it comes to Fajr. But have you ever had any chance where you're out in the countryside, you're on a mountainside and it's clear, and the mountainside you're facing is towards the east, then have a go at looking for it. Then you'll be able to see one of the signs of the true Fajr, you understand it better. Dhahiban min al-qiblati ila dubri al-qibla. So he says here, it goes from the Qibla to the opposite of the Qibla, to the opposite side from the Qibla. Why does he say the Qibla here? Because if you think about Medina, Medina is actually directly north of Mecca. But where was he? Where was Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani? He was in Qayrawan. Qayrawan is in modern-day Tunisia, which is more or less east. I mean, due west. So Mecca is more or less east from there. So basically, some people say that when he says the Qibla, he means the Qibla from where he is, because he was teaching this to a group of, as we said, young boys. Or people, you know, who were learning these things for the first time. So he was trying to explain to them in a way that was easy for them. They all knew which direction the Qibla was because they prayed. So it was easier to tell them from the Qibla than east or west, which maybe is not such an easy thing for them to know. But they definitely know where the Qibla is. Depends on the time of day, obviously. If the sun is rising, then he can easily point to that's the mashriq, that's the place of rising. But also the other thing is that this indicates by the Qibla, he's maybe indicating that it moves across the sky. So it's not always rising from exactly in the east. It's rising from where the mashriq is, which varies depending on the time of the year, because the sun is not always at the same point in the sky. So it doesn't always come out to appear from the same place on the horizon where it rises. So again, there was an indication in that. So it's not necessarily east or west. It's talking about this place where the sun rises. And he says that varies in the time of the year, from where the Qibla is to away from where the Qibla is. Hatta yartafi' fayamm al-ufuq. So this continues to happen. This light expands, going up to the sky, filling the sky until it fills all of the horizons, so that you can see the light everywhere. So it starts here, and it goes, expands, and so until everywhere there's light. It's the opposite of what happens at the end of the day, where the light slowly disappears, and the redness is there, and then the redness disappears, and then the whiteness disappears, and that's when the whiteness has fully disappeared. That's the opposite of the time of Fajr. وَآخِرُ الْوَقْتِ, the end of the time, is الْإِسْفَارُ الْبَيِّنِ الَّذِي إِذَا سَلَّمَ مِنْهَا بَدَى حَاجِبُ الشَّمْسِ. So this is his position that he's taking here, which is not actually the position that Khalil of the Mukhtasar and others took, or the position in the Mudawana of Ibn al-Qasim. But he takes the position that the end of the time of Subh is what he calls al-Isfar al-Bayyin. And he says this is when it's very, very bright, basically, to the extent that by the time you've said your assalamu alaikum, the sun has appeared, the top of the disk of the sun has appeared above the horizon. In other words, right at the end of the time. In other words, he is saying that there is no daruri time. There's just an ikhtiyari time. It is from the time when Fajr starts right up until sunrise, basically. That's the, right up until the moment the sun appears. This is the position that he's taking here. In other words, there's just one time, and it's all of it's good. So you're not doing anything wrong by praying right at the end of that time or at the beginning of the time. Although it's always better, as he puts it, to pray in the beginning of the time, according to Malik. And that's based on the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the best of actions is prayer in the beginning of its time. Again, though, by the beginning of its time, you've got to be careful. Because some of the people of literal who followed the deen very, very literally took this to mean that the moment the time started, you have to jump up and pray your dhuhr, or jump up and pray your asr. But that's not the case, because the Messenger of Allah also told us that many of these prayers have nawafil, recommended prayers or sunnah prayers that are done before them. So if you had to pray at the very beginning of its time, you would not be able to do anything within that prayer's time before it, because that would be delaying it. So it's not. It doesn't mean the very, very beginning of the time. I mean, even when we come to a Maghrib, when we say that the time of Maghrib is the time of Maghrib only, that doesn't mean that the very first moment the sun has disappeared, you have to jump to your feet and pray. But what it does, you can still have time to do an adhan, for example. Then you have time to wait a moment for people, if you're in a self-contained group, for the people to finish their wudu. That's fine. However, if you're in a mosque, by the way, you shouldn't be waiting, hanging around, because it opens the door for people to do things that were not part of the practice of the people of Malik, for example, especially with the people of Malik. They had no prayers before Maghrib, no nafila prayers before Maghrib. But because they've introduced this thing of waiting 5 minutes for everybody to get there in most of the mosques across Morocco and other places, you'll find that everybody's now doing 2 rakats before Maghrib. I know that's a position in some of the other madhabs, but in Imam Malik's madhab, there's no prayers before Maghrib. So, وَمَا بَيْنَ هَذَيْنِ وَقْتٌ وَاسِعٌ. What is between these two times, between the time where the true Fajr begins and the time when the Isfar al-Bayyin, where it's clearly light such that if you were to do your prayer and finish your prayer, you would see the sun. Any time between these two times is wasi'. It's fine. You can do it whenever you want to within those two periods of time. It's broad, it's no issues. وَأَفْضَلُ ذَلِكَ أَوَّلُ. But the best of it is doing it in the beginning of its time, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. He said the beginning of the time is ridwan. The beginning of the time is Allah's ridwan, his pleasure with you, his contentment with you, his being happy with you. The middle of the time is his rahmah, Allah having compassion for you. And the end of his time is his afu, Allah's forgiveness of you. So, or removing any wrong actions from you. But for of those, the one you want the most is Ridwan, the Ridwan Allah Akbar, as he says in the Quran. The Ridwan of Allah is greater. This prayer, by the way, there's another name, but it's known, you might see it somewhere, the Subh prayer. It's also called the prayer of Al-Ghadat. You'll see that in some of the books. It's just simply another name for the same prayer, which is Subh. We always call it Subh. We call it Subh generally to differentiate it from the Sunnah rakats or the Raghiba rakats, because we tend to call them Fajr. So when we say Fajr, usually amongst the Malikis, we're referring to the 2 quick rakats that you do before you pray Subh, which are called the Raghiba, yeah. And generally speaking with us, they're just with the Fatiha. You don't do any surahs at all in those 2 rakats, and you do them quickly, very, very quickly. But we call them Fajr. So we tend to call, amongst the Malikis, the obligatory prayer is called Subh. Dhuhr. Well, waqt al-dhuhri, oh, but the times of these prayers, by the way, is known from the all of these prayers is known from the very famous hadith of Jibreel, alayhi salam, where he came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on two consecutive days, and on the first of the days he prayed at a particular time, and on the second day he prayed at a different time, usually, or with one of the prayers he prayed at the same time. So we know all of the extent of what the time of the prayer is, the best time of the prayer from that. But as I said, there was also what's called a daruri time. So the position of Ibn al-Qasim when it comes to subh is that the daruri time is from the isfar, without calling the isfar al-bayyin. Isfar really meaning an unveiling, and that's the time when when it becomes light enough to make out whether somebody is female or male in the distance, basically. So before that, you know, not without city lights, obviously, but just purely from the light of the light of the ambience, you can make that out. As obviously on a moonless night as well, when there's you're not relying on the just purely from the light that comes from the sun, you're able to make that out. So that's considered to be the beginning of the Dorori time. That's usually around 20 or so minutes. So that last 20 minutes, you shouldn't be delaying your subh prayer to that last 20 minutes, according to that position, because you should only do that if you have an excuse. Dhuhr. وَوَقْتُ الظُّهْرِ إِذَا زَالَتِ الشَّمْسُ عَنْ كَبَدِ السَّمَاءِ. So the time of dhuhr is when the sun goes past the middlemost point in the high point in the sky. Not when it's at the high point, but when it's gone past that high point. وَأَخَذَ الظِّلُّ فِي الزِّيَادَةِ. And the shadows have started to get longer. So when in the morning, generally speaking, your shadows get shorter and shorter and shorter until you reach midday, where they stop for a bit of time while the sun's at its highest point. And then they start to get longer again as you come into the afternoon. When they start to get longer, that is the time of the dhuhr. And it's basically the way people used to estimate this was they would put a stick into the ground completely vertically, and it would make sure that the ground around it was completely flat. And then they would watch the shadow of the stick on a sunny day, obviously. And then when that shadow stopped changing size, they would draw a circle exactly where the shadow was, because it was not always coming from the same direction. And then when it went beyond that circle, then you would know that it was now the time of dhuhr starting. And then you could also start measuring the distance, how much longer the shadow is past that time when it was at dhuhr. Because the Mecca is close enough to the equator that there were two times of the year, they say, where there was no shadow at all at midday. And they say in Medina, there was only one time of the year where there was no shadow. But usually on the equator, that's the only source. The closer you get to the equator, the shorter your shadow is at the zenith at midday. وَيُسْتَحَبُّ أَن تُؤَخَّرَ فِي الصَّيْفِ إِلَىٰ أَنْ يَزِيدَ ظِلُّ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ رُبْعَهُ بَعْدَ ظِلِّ الَّذِي زَالَتْ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسِ. It is recommended to delay في الصيف, in the summer, to delay the dhuhr prayer, إِلَىٰ أَنْ يَزِيدَ ظِلُّ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ, until such time that the shadow of a thing has gone to a quarter of the length of that thing. بَعْدَ الظِّلِّ الَّذِي زَالَتْ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسِ, which you add on to the top of the length of its shadow at the time of dhuhr. So let's say at the time of dhuhr, I mean here at this time of year, at the time of dhuhr, your shadow is already twice your length. But let's say at the time of dhuhr, your shadow was, you have a 1 meter stick, and the shadow of that stick was 1 meter. I mean, let's just say that, just for the sake of ease. He's saying here, the moment that that stick, the shadow of that stick becomes like 1 meter and 1 centimeter, the time of dhuhr has started. But it's better in the period of hotness to then delay until it's 1 meter and 25 centimeters, the shadow in relation to the stick. It's better to give it to that extra level of delay. The stronger position is that this applies throughout the year, because the reason for the delay was people were often very busy at this time of day. There's a time of time where people were working. So to give people a bit of extra time to wrap up their affairs, close down their shops, or, you know, come in from the fields or whatever it is, it was recommended, especially for Dhuhr, to delay it a bit to give people that extra time. And it applies throughout the year, according to the stronger position when it comes to this. And in times of great heat, it's recommended that you delay it a bit more, because the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that we should abridu bis salah. We should do the time when it gets cool, when it cools down a bit. And this was referring to times of great heat to make it easier on people, especially as well. Waqila, innama yustahabu dhalika fil masajid. It's also said, so this applies to anybody who's praying, according to this first position that he's taking here. Whether you're on your own, whether you're in a self-contained group, whether you're in a mosque, whether you're in a group who generally call all of the, it's not a mosque, but it's like everybody who works in that place usually prays together. So you're waiting for everybody to arrive. Whatever type of situation, he's saying that applies in every case in this first. Although generally speaking, the strong position is that it only applies to people in the mosques. So he says here, this is the second position. It's only recommended for people who pray in mosques, لِيُدْرِكَ النَّاسُ الصَّلَاةِ, so that people can catch the prayer in jama'ah. So it's about catching the prayer in jama'ah, basically. وَأَمَّا الرَّجُلُ فِي خَاسَّةِ نَفْسِهِ فَأَوَّلُ الْوَقْتِ أَفْضُلُ لَهُ. As for somebody who's praying by himself, he's not going to be praying with anybody else, he's in his own house, or maybe he's praying just with his family, and they were all together. He does it at the beginning of the time, and that is better for him. وقيل أما في شدة الحر فالأفضل له أن يبرد بها. And it is said that in the hottest time of the year, when it's very, very hot, it is better for him, even this person on his own, to يبرد بها, to wait to do his prayer until it gets cooler. Again, that's, as I said, based on that hadith of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But again, they say, generally speaking, no, this does not apply to people praying on their own, because of the other hadith that talks about how great it is to pray in the beginning of the time. So basically the position is that that's generally taken is that if you're in a mosque and you're gathering people for the prayer in that mosque, that Dhuhr, unlike the other prayers, you give a bit more time to. So you call the adhan, then you give quite a lot of time for people to arrive. And in the time when it's even hotter, you give even longer for them to arrive. So generally speaking, you'll give up to a quarter of a shadow, which however long that tends to be, whether that's a half an hour or whatever it is. But then in the hot heat of the summer, you'd give even longer so that people can cool down first and then come to pray. When كان وحده لقوله, this, but he's saying here, it is said that he does it even when he's on his own. لقول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أبردوا بالصلاة, that the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Abridu bis salah," cool down for the prayer. Wait for it to cool down to do the prayer. But in the shiddat al harri, the extreme heat, min fayhi jahannam, is one of the flames of hellfire. So avoiding going out into the hottest part of the day, basically. وآخر الوقت أن يسير ظل كل شيء مثله بعد ظل نصف النهار. He says here, taking the position, the end of its time. And again, this is not the strongest position in the madhab. He says the end of the time is that the shadow of a person or of a thing becomes the same of, this is the time. So with all the Dhuhr. No, I'm thinking of the next one. Sorry, this is still the position. The one with Asr is not the position. So this is still the position. The end of the time of the Ikhtiyari of the Dhuhr is that a person's shadow is the same length as himself, when you add on also the length of the shadow that he had at the zenith. So if the person is 2 meters tall, and his shadow was 1 meter at the zenith, then it was when his shadow becomes 3 meters long. That would be the end of the time of Dhuhr. As I said, in the winter here, it's extreme. So it's harder to work out. There are various different ways that they use of mathematically working it out by using tangents and things like that, because you know the angle that the sun is, the highest point. I think it's like 17 or 18 degrees at its highest point in the sky. I mean, it's not very high. If you think about it, 18 degrees above the horizon is not particularly high. Whereas maybe on the equator, it's 90 degrees above the horizon. So that's a big difference. So if at 18 degrees already, your shadow is many, many times the length of your body. Because 45 degrees is when your shadow would be the same length. And that's at the zenith. So it's not so easy to work it out. That's why it's such a short period of time, because it's happening so swiftly that it's dropping so quickly, because it's not even pi to start with. So even a small change changed drastically the length of the shadow. Awesome. The beginning of the time of Asr is the end of the time of Dhuhr. Now, what does this mean? There's a difference of opinion about this, again, because of the hadith of Jibreel, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Jibreel prayed with him at the same time as at the end of the time of the time that he prayed, finished. He prayed with him at Dhuhr. He prayed Dhuhr at the end of the time when it was a shadow was one length. Well, he simply says he prayed at the time when the shadow was the same length as a person. So the word Salah, does that mean he started the prayer, or does that mean he completed the prayer? That's the thing, because Salah can mean it's completed already, or Salah can indicate that he started the prayer. So does that mean, in that hadith, there's a difference of opinion, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying that Jibreel started the prayer the moment the shadow was the same length as the person, or that he completed the prayer the moment the shadow was the same length as the person? So it could mean that the end of the time of Dhuhr is four rak'ats before that, or it could mean that the and therefore, when we say that the time of Asr is the same as the start of the end of the time of Dhuhr, that would mean that the time of Asr starts just before, because we say that they share a time. So there's a difference of opinion. Is that shared time four rak'ats before that, or four rak'ats within to the time of Asr? That's the difference of opinion in this case. So some people used to pray what's called jam'a suri, where you would pray both the Dhuhr and the Asr together. You pray the Dhuhr at the end of its time and the Asr at the beginning of its time. So if you fit your Asr slightly into the Dhuhr, would that be okay? If you fit your Dhuhr slightly into the Asr, would you still be catching each prayer fully in its time? Slight difference of opinion. وآخره أن يصير ظل كل شيء مثليه بعد ظل النصف النهار. So this is where I was saying that this is not the strictly, the main position in the madhab. He says the end of the time of Asr is when a shadow is twice the length of the person, adding on the length of his shadow at the zenith. In fact, this is the start of the time of Asr for the Hanafis. So he's saying here that it's the end of the time of Asr for the Malikis. In fact, after that is no longer time, whereas it's the start of the time for the Hanafis. So that's why I'm saying this is not the normative position that most of the Malikis take. They take the position that he mentions a little bit later. وَقِيلَ إِذَا اسْتَقْبَلْتَ الشَّمْسَ بِوَجْهِكَ He says here, but it is also said that if you stand upright, facing the direction of the sun, وَأَنْتَ قَائِمٌ غَيْرَ مُنَكِّسِ رَأْسَكَ And you were standing up with your head still, without reaching with your head upwards, وَلَا مُطَأْطَئِ رَأْسَكَ Or bending your head down. You're basically just standing fully upright with your head nor at a normal level. فَإِنْ نَظَرْتَ إِلَى الشَّمْسِ بِبَصَرِكَ If you looked towards the sun, if you looked in the direction where the sun was with your eye line, and the sun was in your direct eye line, straight in front of you, فَقَدْ دَخَلَ الْوَقْتِ The time of Asr has started. وَإِن لَمْ تَرَاهَا بِبَصَرِكَ If you do not see it directly within the eye line like that, فَلَمْ And it is still above that point, فَلَمْ يَدْخُلِ الْوَقْتِ The time of Asr has not started yet. So he's saying this is like an easy way of doing it rather than measuring sticks. He's saying, this is a general rule of thumb. This generally works. And he says here, وَإِن نَزَلَتْ عَنْ بَصَرِكَ فَقَدْ تَمَكَّنَ دُخُولُ الْوَقْتِ And if the sun is below the your eye line when you're looking in that direction, then tamakkana dukhul waqt, the time of the prayer is well in already. Is you so it's way it's already past the time. You're already safe in praying at that point. But some people don't like that position because they say, well, that only works in certain places. If you're in the northern hemisphere or you're in winter, the sun is at a completely different height in the horizon than when it is in midsummer. So he says maybe this works in certain times of the year, but they're not convinced that it works at every time of the year. وَالَّذِي وَصَفَ مَالِكَ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهُ أَنَّ الْوَقْتَ فِيهَا مَا لَمْ تَصْفَرُ الشَّمْسَ. But the thing that Malik described it as being, the time of the prayer, is that the time is continues so long as the sun has not yellowed. What does that mean? I mean, the sun is always, you know, in all kids' pictures, the sun's always drawn as being yellow, isn't it? What do you think that means?
Brightness of the sun.
Brightness, yeah. Well, the sun is now bright enough or not, you know, dull enough for you to look directly at it without damaging your eyesight, basically. That's what he means by the yellowing of the sun. So the sun has become weak enough that if you look directly at it, you can actually look at it without having to avert your gaze immediately or without getting sort of that sort of semi-blindness for a second that results from looking at the sun. So that's considered to be the end of the ikhtiyari time of Asr. And that's later than the two shadow length. That happens later, often about, say, half an hour to 40 minutes potentially before Maghrib, depending on the time of year. It might even be less than that. But it's quite a lot later. So that is the end of the time of ikhtiyari of Asr. Then we have what's called the daruri time of Asr and the daruri time of Dhuhr. The daruri time of Dhuhr is when the time of Asr starts until 5 rakats before Maghrib. Why do I say 5 rakats before Maghrib? Because you have to be able to fit in a full rakat of Asr as well as your Dhuhr in order to consider to still be within the time. Once you've completed your Dhuhr, and you will still have time to do 1 rakat of Asr, then you've caught the time of both of them. If you've got less time than that, then you've only caught the time of Asr. So you've actually completely missed the time of Dhuhr. If you've got 4 rakats before, and only time to do 4 rakats before Maghrib, then in fact, you've missed the time of Dhuhr completely. So then you're doing qada for Dhuhr now. You're not doing it in its daruri time. And Asr, then, is right up until Maghrib, the daruri time of Asr. I just want to finish this quickly, so I'll just go. Well, waqtul Maghrib, wa hiya salatu shahid, that the prayer of the time of Maghrib, and it is also called the shahid prayer. And that means, he says, ya'ni al-hadir, that means the present or the resident. Ya'ni anna al-musafira la yuqassiruha wa yusalliha. And it's called that, he says, because a traveler does not shorten Maghrib, but rather prays it in the same way that a resident prays it. He says that's the reason why it's called Salat al-Shahid. But other people say, no, that's not the reason, because the same applies to Subh. You don't shorten Subh. So they say the reason it's called the Salat al-Shahid is because there's a star called Shahid that rises at Maghrib every day. So there's difference of opinion why it's called that. But anyway, regardless. فَوَقْتُهَا غُرُوبُ الشَّمْسِ, he says here, his time is the setting of the sun. What does he mean by the setting of the sun? Does he mean when the sun is still visible on the horizon? No, he says here, فَإِذَا تَوَارَتْ بِالْحِجَابِ, when it is hidden by the curtain, in other words, when it's fallen below the horizon. This is a Quranic term, تَوَارَتْ بِالْحِجَابِ, mentioned in Surah Sa'd, I believe. With Sulaiman alayhi salam, hatta tawarat bil hijab, when the sun has dropped below the horizon, wajabat as-salah, the prayer becomes obligatory, la tuakhiru anhu, and it is not delayed from that moment. Wa laysa laha illa waqtun wahid, it does not have any time apart from that single time. لا تؤخروا أن. You cannot delay it from that. So it's not like the other prayers. You don't have like an extended period. You have the beginning of the time, and that's the time. There's no stretching of it. As I said, the only amount of time you can stretch it is the amount of time it takes you to do the things that you have to get ready in order to pray. Put your clothes on, do wudu. That's it.
Can we do like 10 minutes?
5-10 minutes, 5-10 minutes maximum. The Daruri time of Maghrib. Well, actually, there's a second position in the Madhab, which is the position taken by Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, a very famous scholar, who said that actually the position in the Madhab is that the Ikhtiyari time stretches all the way until the time of Isha. So that's an easier position for some people. Sometimes, you know, that means if you're in a situation when you've arrived late, sometimes, you know, you think you've missed the time completely, then you delay it a bit more. You shouldn't do that. You're still before Isha. You shouldn't even be delaying it any longer if you're outside the time, in reality. Some people do. But you shouldn't, you still have the thing of that you've caught the Ikhtiyari time if you pray it before Isha, according to one position. The Daruri time is until 4 rakats before Fajr, because Maghrib's 3 rakats. Finally, Isha. Wa waqtu salat al-atama, that's another name for Isha. The time of the Atama prayer, wa huwa salat al-Isha, it is the Isha prayer. Wa hadha al-ism awla, and this name is better, biha, because it's the one that's mentioned in the Quran, salat al-Isha. Although you'll find in some of the hadiths, salat al-Atama, it's a hadith of Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu anha, she calls it salat al-Atama. Its time is غيبوبة الشفق, when the shafaq disappears. What is the shafaq? I think it's normally translated as twilight. والشفق الحمراء, والشفق, the shafaq is الحمرة الباقية في المغرب, is the redness that remains in the part of the sky where the sun is setting, on the side of the sky where the sun is setting. من بقايا شعاع الشمس, what remains of the rays of the sun reflecting off the horizon or whatever it is, when the sun's already gone below, but some of the rays of the sun are still projecting onto the sky and they leave a redness that's on the side where the sun is setting. When that redness disappears, that's when the Salat al-Isha begins. فَإِذَا لَمْ يَبْقَ فِي الْمَغْرِبِ صَفْرَةٌ وَلَا حَمْرَى, if no yellowness or redness remains in the sky, in the side of the sky where the sun is setting, the Maghrib, فَقَدْ وَجَبَ الْوَقْتِ, the waqt, the time has come in. وَلَا يُنْظَرُ إِلَى الْبَيَاضِ فِي الْمَغْرِبِ, you pay no attention to the white light that remains in the sky where the sun is setting. That's, you ignore that. That's, even if there's still light remaining, the start of the prayer, the Isha prayer's time has already started. That's the position of Imam Abu Hanifa, I believe, that you wait until all light has disappeared from the sky before the Isha comes in. Imam Malik said only the redness or the yellowness, sort of redness and yellowness have quite a strong connection. Sometimes there are things that are described as being yellow in some of the books of fiqh, and then you look at them and they're like saffron, it's coloured, which are often a bit redder than yellow. فَذَلِكَ لَهَا وَقْتٌ إِلَىٰ ثُلُثُ اللَّيْلِ, its time continues until the third of the night, till the first third of the night has finished. The first third of the night, when does the night begin?
No.
Maghrib. So you take the night from Maghrib until Fajr. Even though Fajr is still dark afterwards, the night is considered to be from Maghrib until Fajr. So however long that is, a third of the night, you can work out from however long that period is between those two, from Maghrib until Fajr. That is the end of the time of Isha, the end of the Ikhtiyari time of Isha. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know about the third of the night because there were occasions where he was reported as delaying his prayer to the third of the night, the end of the third of the night, to show us that it was allowed. And also saying that he disliked anybody to to sleep before that, before praying there, when he prayed there. He comes to that in a minute. We'll come to that in a second. Mimman yuridu ta'khiraha, but he says basically here, you shouldn't delay it until the third of the night even. Mimman yuridu ta'khiraha, it's only for those who want to delay it, lishughlin, because they are busy doing some work, or otherin, or they have some other reason, maybe they're teaching a class, or they're doing a dhikr, or whatever it might be. They have some sort of reason to delay it, then that's as late as you should delay it, the first third of the night. وَالْمُبَادَرَةُ بِهَا أَوْلَىٰ, and it is better to do it at the beginning of the time, to go straight away to do it. وَلَا بَأْسَ أَنْ يُؤَخِّرَهَا أَهْلُ الْمَسَاجِدِ قَلِيلًا لِاجْتِمَاعِ النَّاسِ. But there's no harm in the mosques of delaying your Isha a little bit in order for people to come to the Jama'ah and catch the Jama'ah, but not as much as Dhuhr. This is just a little bit for Isha, because the purpose then of the night is then for people to go and sleep or do whatever, but it's not a time for, as he mentions here, وَيُكْرَهُ النَّوْمُ قَبْلَهَا, it is disliked to sleep before it, وَالْحَدِيثُ لِغَيْرِ شُغْلٍ بَعْدَهَا, and to speak without having some valid reason for doing it after Isha. And it's more disliked, the speaking after Isha, than the thing, but he says lishughlin. So that doesn't mean you just have to, as soon as Isha happens, you have to shut your mouth and do nothing. Shughl is quite encompassing. So what we're doing here, a class, mudhakara, that's a valid reason for speaking after Isha. Or dhikr, dhikrullah, a valid reason for speaking after Isha. Or you have work. Whatever it is, those are valid reasons. But generally speaking, it's disliked to engage in the activities of the day after Isha, the things that are common in the day, because that will make it more likely that people are not going to be able to wake up for Fajr. That's the main reason. Just like the reason it's disliked for people to sleep before Isha is because you might miss the time of Isha by sleeping then. So it's about catching the times of the prayer, these dislikes. If you are somebody who is able without any hardship to do it, then obviously the dislike is less, unless other people are going to be copying your actions and they are going to be missing the prayer because they see you doing it and copy what you do. So you have to be careful. Even if you're somebody who is very, very, it's very easy for you to get up for Fajr. If you have a particular habit and people think, okay, this is a person who is to be emulated, and then they start missing Fajr because they're following your habits, then you have to be careful about those habits. We'll finish there, inshallah, unless there's any questions. Sorry, we went on a little bit because I wanted to finish that. Pardon the length.
It says Jibril came for the start of the prayer time and the end of the prayer time.
Yes.
So for the Isha prayer,
as far as I remember, the first third of the night, yes.
Third.
Yeah. But the Maghrib was the same time each day. Basically, that was the main difference between them. Is it haram or makruh if someone knows there is not enough water to perform a ghusl to clear janabah but enters janabah anyway? It's haram to do that. It's haram to deliberately bring impurity upon yourself if you know you do not have the water to remove that impurity. Unless, of course, I said there is a desperate need of that person to protect themselves from something medical, protect themselves from haram and so on and so forth, then there would be some validity to it. Otherwise, it's haram. Does tanning the leather of carrion make it pure for a khuf? There is a difference of opinion about that, but generally speaking, tanning is considered by the majority to make even unslaughtered properly. There's two positions on that, but people take the easy position that tanning makes it pure. Not pig leather. But even the leather of carrion, we live in a place where basically most of the things that we buy, we have a leather belt, for example, are not going to be something that's been sacrificed properly. So people take the position that tanning, it purifies. Is the middle prayer being subh, the mashhur of the madhab? Yes. If a person has said the takbir al-ihram right before the end of the time, and the time ends after finishing the takbir, is he considered in the time or later? He's considered to have missed the time. You only catch the time if you do a full rakat within the time. have to complete a rak'ah in the time to be considered to have caught the time. So you miss out on the reward of catching the time. If you know that that's going to happen, then you should make the intention of qadha. If you don't know, then obviously you just make the intention of what the time that you think it is. You think you have enough time, then you in reality may have missed it, but you still, your intention is still valid. Right, so we'll finish there, inshallah. Unless there's any more questions. بسر وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم see you next time إن شاء الله